So speaking about Psalms, and speaking in particular about Psalms of intercession, what's intercession? Praying for others. And sometimes praying for others means including yourself in those others. If you pray for our nation, including yourself, you're still interceding for the others. Basically, intercession is pleading our case to God in prayer. And there are a few, not a lot, but there are a few Psalms that have a sense of intercession. Some of them, the whole thing is an intercessory prayer. Some of the others just have, you know, highlights that are intercession. And we began this last time, and we'll conclude it tonight by looking at a few more. And as I said last time, honestly, until this time through Psalms, I've never even really noticed that there were Psalms of intercession. This is good for me. I'm still growing, you know. We learn more. If you stop growing, you could be dead. Just a little thought to hang on to there. So Psalm 112, there's only 10 verses, and this is prayer. This is a particularly a good intercessory prayer because it's interceding for another person, and it's interceding for the character of a good man or a good woman. It's interceding, and you'll see as we read it, for a person's character. This psalm is a good prayer to pray for anybody. You could pray this for yourself. You could pray this for anyone. We know, do we not, that this side of glory, none of us will ever measure up to the standards that are in this psalm. I mean, no one of us does. The good news is there is a man who measures up in every way. Anybody here want to hazard a guess at his name? It's Jesus, yes. All these things in this psalm, though we strive for them and though we want to go and grow in that direction in the process of sanctification, praise God, we have a Savior who measures up in all things. We will not attain perfection in this life, and yet isn't that what the nature of sanctification is growing in that direction? Some people say, well, why should we try if we can never attain? Well, because God said so, for one, and because we do grow. We do make progress, even though the last burst of progress will happen when we are glorified. And what is it that the Scripture in the New Testament talks about? What is sanctification if it's not us being transformed, quote, from glory to glory into the image and likeness of Christ? And so that's what this is about. So while it is good to pray these things for others and ourselves, and it is, it's even greater that Jesus stands in our place before the tribunal of God. There is that man, that sinless man, who stands before God and pleads our case. And as the New Testament, this is why I love this phrase that Paul uses several times, where he talks about being in Christ. Being in Christ. It's not just some ethereal idea that I believe in Christ. It's, no, we are robed in His righteousness. We are wrapped in Him. We are safe before God because we are in Christ. Much like Moses was safe from the glory of God because he was in the little crevasse in the side of the rock. And that's where we are in Christ. And so because He stands before us, when the Father looks at those who are in Christ, the Father sees this same stellar character that we're praying for in Psalm 112. Why? Because He sees Christ and us in Him. So pray this for others, pray this for yourself, and rejoice that you are in Christ who actually is all these things. So it begins in verse 1, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. So of course, it's always good to start with praising the Lord, and that's what he does. But I just want to kind of go through phrase by phrase. Part of our sanctification includes the importance of fearing God. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Now, Jesus said, do not fear the man who can kill you. Rather, fear the one who can kill you and what? Put your soul in hell. Of course, that's speaking of God. God is to be feared. He's to be feared. The answer in the original languages would be, yup. He sure is. Once we're saved, and once we know it, God is still God. You know, think of it this way. Jesus didn't come to lower the standard. He came to get us over it. God is still God. We do not need to fear, if we are children of God, that God would ever cast us into hell if we're in Christ. But once we are saved, our fear of God sort of changes, that we're no longer afraid that he's going to cast us into hell because we are his children. But rather, our fear of God becomes actually, I think, more intense as we know more of his greatness. I mean, something when you're first saved, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for the food. But as you study the word and as you know more about God, you know you're more aware of his greatness, hopefully, as you grow. And so we fear God the more we know how great he is. And let us not forget that the New Testament says that God dwells in an unapproachable light. He's so brilliant, we can't even come to him. And so our reaction is maybe a different kind of fear. It's not a fear like, oh no, he's going to send me to hell. But it's a fear of his majesty and of his greatness. Our fear of God, it's a profound awe. It should be marked by reverence. And this is one of the things that I think is really important. The more we fear God as we grow in sanctification, we have an aversion against sinning against God. Now, even as I say that, I'm convicted because I still sin. So obviously my fear is not so great that I don't sin. My fear of God is great enough that I don't maybe sin as I once did, and hopefully I'm still making progress in that. But the flip side of that is that my fear of him is enough that when I know I have sinned, I'm profoundly concerned about that before him. Why? Because I don't want to be one who is offending the one who loves me so much and has given so much for me. The person of godly character, is again looking at verse 1, delights in God's commandments. Just editorial comment here, I think it's very sad that so few Christians pay any attention or even know God's commandments, don't even know his law. Some outwardly reject it and say, well, that's the Old Testament. Now, we never want to make the mistake of thinking that we are saved by keeping God's law. We love God's commandments. Oh, how I love your law, is what David said in the Psalms. We love the law. The man who is blessed and has godly character delights in the law, not as a means of salvation, but listen, it is through his law that God reveals something of his holiness. He reveals something of the standard that we should aspire to live by. We're not only not saved by keeping the law, and also don't even think this, because it's dreadfully wrong, that maybe God loves me more when I keep the word. God can't love you more, whether you obey his law or not. He doesn't like it when you don't. He doesn't like it when I don't. But our obedience to God's law doesn't change his love for us. He loves us completely because we are what? In Christ. And so when you think of God's love for you, think of God's love for the only begotten Son of God, because there is no difference. But even though all that's true, that we're not saved by it and we're not loved more by keeping the law, God's law is still God's law. May we pray that as the people of hopefully godly character, or those who are growing in godly character, we would indeed delight. And notice it says in the text of verse 1, who delights what? Greatly. Not just mildly. Yeah, the law, it's pretty interesting. No, who delights greatly in God's commandments. Not only knowing them, but seeing in them a revelation of God's righteousness, his righteous standards, and delighting in them means that there's a desire to obey them. Now, I just want to I'm sure probably most of you know this, but whenever you talk about the law, I think it's important for us to understand this. The law can be divided into three basic parts. There's the ceremonial law, which, by the way, is the largest part of the Old Testament law, and that's all the instruction about Old Testament worship. Priesthood, temple, sacrifices, washings, all that stuff. Okay? There's the civil law, which gives the basic civil codes for how to live in the society. They're like the governmental laws. And then there's the moral law, okay? Now, Jesus fulfilled, he fulfilled all of it, but in fulfilling the ceremonial law has been set aside. The Jewish religion no longer exists. There are no more sacrifices. He's the high priest. That part's done. We read that, and I'll tell you why in just a moment, but not because we're supposed to be keeping those ceremonial laws. The civil law, similar. We don't live in a nation of ancient Israel, and we've got our own civil laws to worry about. And so we don't look at those laws and say, oh, we take those literally and we try to live by those. We do take seriously and live by the moral law and the moral principles that are found in the ceremonial and in the civil. Because in the ceremonial and the civil law, even though we don't keep the letter of those laws, there are moral principles in there. Just for an example, Old Testament civil law talks about not moving the boundary markers and stones. Okay, well, we don't have that. But it has to do with don't steal your neighbor's property. You know, there's laws in there. This is, don't put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. Well, we don't have to worry about that. But there's a principle, a moral principle there that says, you know, be considerate to people with disability, right? So we don't keep the ceremonies, we don't keep the civil, we keep the moral and the moral principles found in the civil and the ceremonial. Believe me, you do not want to discard God's law and say that's no longer relevant because that's Old Testament. That is a faulty way to read the Bible. And unfortunately, many do read it that way. Verse 2, his descendants, we're talking about this man that we're praying that we would become like, this man of godly character. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Listen, every time you see talk in the Bible about people having children, it's always couched as a blessing. It's always couched as a blessing. Too bad our society doesn't think so. Even more too bad is when the church doesn't think so. Are children an inconvenience at times? Yeah, if you have one, you know. You know, I'm in the middle of watching a movie and I got to get up and, you know, do something. Oh, well, poor you. You know, you have the, listen, there is, yeah, I'm just going to say this. If you think the only way, ladies, particularly young ladies, if you think the only way to have your life mean something is that you got to go shuffle papers in an office someplace so you can say you have a career, you got to get your head screwed on straight. You want to have a life that makes a difference? Raise some kids. You are raising children who will become people. I mean, no, wait a minute. They're already people who will become adults, I meant to say. I didn't mean to say it like that. But anyway, they'll become adults is what I mean to say. And then they too will continue on and make a difference for time to come. Children sometimes can be an inconvenience, but a society that doesn't have children will have no one to care for the aged, and will eventually be extinct. Here's a news magazine article dated May 15th under the category of Woman's Health. Birth rate in U.S. falls to lowest level in 32 years, says the CDC. The article says the number of babies born in the United States in 2018 fell to the lowest level in 32 years, according to government reports, which means we're getting further away from the possibility of having enough children even to replace ourselves, according to the report from the Centers for Disease Control. A 2.1 birth rate, meaning, you know, it takes a man and a woman, believe it or not, takes a man and a woman, not a woman and a test tube, but a man and a woman to have a baby. So you have to, so that every man and every woman, at least average across, there needs to be 2.1 children that come from every man and woman. Okay, that's to keep it at zero. Why 2.1? Because some die. Okay. 2.1 just to be at a flat line for the birth rate. The United States is currently at 1.72. We're losing ground. We're going backwards. And it seems to be dropping every time they measure this stuff. Now, this article, which I thought was quite interesting, it obviously had an agenda in it. They said there's two really good reasons for this. We should celebrate this. Tell me this is not an article written with an agenda. First reason why, it's proof that women have better access to birth control. Because, of course, that's much more important than keeping the human race going or having people take care of us when we're old. Reason number one, women have better access to birth control, and that's one thing we should rejoice in, even though we're declining in the birth rate. Number two, now this is really important here, the U.S. birth rate is aligning with that of other rich countries. Listen to this. France, Britain, Italy, Germany, and Japan are all slightly beneath us, but we're inching closer, which is, according to this article, really good news. Why? The decline in fertility is a sign of economic development. This is sick. Notice, too, that the richest countries have had below replacement fertility for decades, and they're still rich. Like, that's the only thing that matters? In the long run, the article goes on to say, countries with lower fertility are richer and more developed countries where women have more opportunities. And by the way, the article says if it's going to change, the government needs to come up with some policies to make it change. You know, you got to know what's going on in this world. This is not to say, by the way, that not having children is God's curse. They used to think that in the Old Testament and even in Jesus' day. I would imagine there may be some, maybe true in Muslim, Middle Eastern countries as well. But it's not a curse of God. Some people can't. There's reasons why. So when we talk about these numbers, it's the average in the society. But let us never forget that large families are considered in the Word of God to be God's blessing. But there's more than just that. You know, notice this verse, his descendants will be mighty on the earth, the generation of the upright will be, mighty means numerous, by the way. The generation of the upright will be blessed. You know, totally apart from just looking at us from the human birth rate, the family of God in Christ is immense. You know, let us be reminded of Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, 11 and 12. And I'm reading, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And watch this, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. By the way, no one counted them and came up with that number. The word thousand in the Bible, especially in a day before calculators, 1,000 was a number that was just so, it was beyond people's ability to sort of comprehend. And so if you say if 1,000 is more than we can comprehend, speaking about how many people will be in heaven, the good news is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's just another way of saying a whole lot. And they will be saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 3, wealth and riches will be in his house and his righteousness endures forever. I like the fact that in this verse, riches is sort of juxtaposed on the concept of righteousness. In the Old Testament, wealth was reckoned as God's blessing. It was just the way they thought. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. The patriarchs were wealthy. However, even in the Old Testament, that wasn't universally true. There were people who were considered very godly who didn't have anything in the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes along. And he's the standard and the one that we should strive to be like. And what does he say? The birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has what? No place even to lay his head. Jesus even warned that wealth was a snare that keeps many people out of heaven. Remember, he talked about the camel and the eye of the needle. So what should we make of this? Well, it is not wrong to pray for people's financial picture. It's not wrong, especially those who are in need. More importantly, we should pray for spiritual wealth. And I think the verse holds to that because it starts with wealth and then it ends with spiritual. Some of you know this verse in discipleship. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. So having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That's great gain. Great gain is another way of saying prosperity. The prosperity of God's kingdom is not measured in dollars and cents. Not bad to have some, believe me, I know, but it's to be measured in righteousness. And the second clause of this verse makes very clear what kind of wealth matters ultimately, and that is the wealth of righteousness. Jesus asked, and you're familiar with this, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now, there have been people who've had a very large piece of the pie of the wealth of the whole world, but there's never been anyone who had all the wealth of the whole world. So it's already somewhat like hyperbole to say, to even imagine that someone could have the whole world and it would be all his. So what does it profit a man if he were to even gain the whole world and lose his soul? The answer would be nothing. It would be no profit at all. No one's ever gained the whole world. And yet, remember I said, this is not only about us and striving to be growing in character, but there's Jesus. There's Jesus. He's the maker, he's the master, he's the owner of the entire world. Jesus' point is that even if one possessed the whole world and lacked righteousness to enter heaven, it would be a total loss. It would be a disaster. The only one who has the righteousness, the true wealth, the righteousness necessary to enter heaven is God, or is Jesus. If you're talking about a person, a human. And the only way anyone else will ever enter heaven with him is to have his righteousness. And how do we have that? By faith alone in Christ alone. So pray this for people. Pray for spiritual prosperity in people's lives. It's not bad to pray for financial prosperity, especially for people who are struggling. Pray that their needs will be met. Jesus told us, pray, give us this day our daily bread. And we need to pray that. Of course, the reality is from where most of us live, we've never really wondered if we were going to have any food tomorrow. So praise God for that. Verse 4, under the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. So the godly Christ-like character is like light in a dark place. This is something that we should aspire to. The godly, Christ-like character is gracious, as it says in the text, and full of compassion, and again, full of righteousness. So as we said at the beginning, this is ultimately true of no one but Jesus. It's ultimately true of no one but Jesus. Praying this for ourselves and for others is praying that we would make progress in sanctification. I really challenge you today or tomorrow, maybe in your quiet time, sit down and read through. It's only, 10, 11 verses? 10 verses. Sit down and just read this and say, man, this is what I should want my life to be. This is what I want my friends and loved ones' lives to be. We can pray this. That's why it's a prayer of intercession. Verse 5. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. So the godly Christ-like character graciously lends. Graciously lends. You know, God's promise on a people, on a nation, God's promise of blessing on a people is that they are lenders and not borrowers. By the way, lenders are like savers. If you put money in a bank, you're lending. I don't know if you're thought of it that way. You put money in a bank, you're lending to people. Better to be a lender than to be a borrower. Well, we could pray this for America. Total automobile debt this year increased by $1.65 trillion. This is just automobile. $52 billion, this is in 2 years, $52 billion higher than at the same point in 2017. Listen, we've drank the Kool-Aid. You can have anything you want, just borrow the money. But there's this nasty thing that goes with borrowing. You got to pay it back. You got to pay it back with interest. Or they take the stuff back and ruin your credit. Oh, and by the way, according to the Bible, you're a slave. A borrower is a servant or a slave to the lender. Credit cards. On average, each household in America with a credit card carries $8,284 in credit card debt, many of whom never pay it off. Ever. By the way, that's nationwide, $8,248 in credit debt is the amount that is on average is carried over all the time. But California, you know what? We're special. California is not $8,284 in credit card debt. The average Californian has $10,496 of credit card debt. Total U.S. consumer debt, including mortgage, auto loans, credit cards, and student loans. By the way, student loans is as big as that figure is. It's not the largest. What's the largest? It's not credit cards. It's mortgages. And guess where it's the highest? California. Total U.S. consumer debt is $13.51 trillion. You know, people say, oh, the government, they're spending and spending, or borrowing and spending. So are we. So are we. So the godly Christ-like character graciously lends rather than borrows. The godly, in verse 5, the godly Christ-like character guides his affairs with discretion. I love that word discretion. You've heard me say it before. I love the word discretion. I don't always exercise discretion. Ask my family. But I love the word discretion. Because what is discretion? It means knowing when and where to say the right thing. It's not just knowing the right thing to say, but it's knowing the time, the place, what's appropriate. This is a part of godly character. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken, discretion, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. And you say, well, that's nice. What's that all about? Well, I'll tell you what that's about. A, it's beautiful. Because if it's done correctly, this isn't real gold, it's not real silver. It's fake and it's fake. But gold and silver, they can look really nice together. Okay? But it's not only beautiful, it's artistic. So discretion adorns the person who uses it. My best words often leave much to be desired. I'm routinely reminded that I am... Look, I'm only a man and I can't change, right? I'm only a man. And, you know, I say things and being raised in, you know, living the last 45 years in a family of all girls besides me, pray for me. But the word of the Lord is always perfect. It's always perfect. Verse 6, surely he, this person we're praying for, this person in this psalm, he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. You know, this just speaks of stability. It speaks of lasting, long-lasting stability. Pray for others and pray for yourself. But thank the Lord that he is steadfast. He's stable. The Lord is the same yesterday and today and forever. You never have to wonder, is he going to change his mind on any of this stuff? He's always going to be there. Verse 7, this person that we're praying that we would be, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Here's a word for this. I haven't used this word in a long time, but this is the word that popped in my mind. It's unflappable. That's actually a word. Unflappable. In other words, nothing knocks us over. We don't get bowled over easily if we're this person. Why? Because we have faith in the one that is completely unflappable. You know, God has never been surprised at anything. You know, they say you never want to hear your doctor say, oops. You know, you never want to hear that. You don't want to hear God say that either. But guess what? He won't. He never does anything. And there's never anything that comes to God says, man, I didn't see that coming. It's never going to happen. And that's what we want to strive to be. Even though there are many things that we don't know, we can't foresee, we need to have our faith so resolutely in him that it's like, wow, we didn't see that coming. But praise the Lord, our God and Savior knew all about it before it happened. And we will not be abandoned even in this. So, verse 8, his heart is established, he will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. Again, more about stability. And now, introducing ultimate victory. Pray for this and for others, but look to the Lord. The ultimate victory will be his. It's interesting that we sang two songs today about spiritual warfare. The battle belongs to the Lord, not by might nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The battle has been won. The victory is already owned by Jesus. And when we are in him, we have that. Verse 9, he has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. So this talks about generosity. He's dispersed abroad, meaning he gives freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness, once again, third time the concept of righteousness comes up, will endure forever and ever. And then for those of you who are not maybe up to speed on this, notice the word, his horn will be exalted with honor. Horn in the Bible is a symbolic word for strength. It's for strength. You know, this is what we would pray for one another, but this is what we know that our Savior has. Ultimate power, he has, you know, he's got power. Our power is in him. Verse 10, the wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. So here the person with this character isn't going to be loved by the world. This is one of the biggest problems in the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. The church is intoxicated with wanting to get more likes on our Facebook pages. The church isn't here to be liked. Now, we don't want to go out of our way to be obnoxious in order to be disliked, but our message is not one that the world will like. And that's why Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. Beware, why? Because you're probably not given the truth. You're probably not given the truth at all. The person with this character will not be loved by the wicked, but the wicked will perish, and this person will remain standing in Christ. Please remember this psalm of intercession. We should pray these things for others. We should pray these things for ourselves, but ultimately look to the Lord and say, and all of it is fulfilled in him. Doesn't matter. I'm not going to be despairing because I don't measure up, because my Savior does. Amen. There are four more psalms of intercession that are listed in the paper that we've been kind of looking at, which I don't have one in front of me right now. Oh, yes, I do, on the top of this page. No, it's the top of the first page. Psalm 122, there's 9 verses. It's also a psalm of ascent, which we already looked at, for those on their way to worship. And it's a prayer. It's a prayer for the people who are on their way to worship. Psalm 132, there's 18 verses. It's prayer for God's blessing, interestingly, on worship and on those who lead in worship. And also those who lead in war, and also covered in the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 134, there's 3 verses, very short. Blessing on those who worship and those who lead in worship in particular. Now, in the Old Testament context, who would that be? The priests. As a matter of fact, we can look at it just briefly. 134, you can turn to it if you haven't already. Look at how short that is. We used to sing this. We don't sing it too much anymore. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. This is the people who kept the fires and kept the oil wicks trimmed and kept the oil lamps burning in the temple. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. So this is a prayer. They're interceding for those who serve in the temple and who lead in worship. So praying for spiritual leaders. Psalm 145, we'll just take a look at this somewhat briefly. Psalm 144. There's 15 verses in this. I want to close by focusing on the verses in 144 that are particularly intercessory. This is one where not every verse in the thing is particularly an intercessory prayer. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. So this isn't really intercessory. This is just blessing the Lord. But it's a great place to start. It's a great place to start because it's a reminder, hey, this all begins with us. Eyes on the Lord. Eyes on the Lord. Then in verses 3 and 4, here's a great perspective to bring into prayer, whether you're interceding or any kind of prayer. Tell me if this doesn't sound like a good perspective. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Again, not a bad way to come to the Lord saying, you know, I'm not here to tell you what to do. I'm nothing. It's not a bad perspective to have in prayer. So there's this perspective. And then verse 5, not only is it verse 3 and 4 talk about I got nothing, but look at verses 5 through 8. Bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. So what would you say if I was to say, how do you compare what's being said in verse 3 and 4 with what's being said in verses 5, particularly 5 through 7, but 5 through 8? The first part is about me. What does it say? I got nothing. What does it say in the second part? It's all about, look at all the power he has. Again, always remember, anything that exalts God and humbles man is probably a good thing. Anything that exalts God and humbles man is a good thing. Why? Because God is exalted and we're dirt. I mean, you say that. I just got an F on my self-esteem test. One of the biggest lies foisted on the Christian church in our generation. So who's surprised that the world spends all of its time worshiping their own navels? But the church has adopted all this stuff too. And it's a very sad thing. No, it needs to be the other way around. I got nothing. You got everything. So there's this acknowledging the greatness of God, asking him for victory over enemies. So then that section does kind of get into some intercession, some prayer. Verse 9 and verse 10, I will sing a new song to you, O God, on a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you, the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword. Now, that's not particularly intercessory, wouldn't you agree? But it is thanks. It is just like an injection of worship. Singing a new song to you, God. Man, I'm going to praise you. You're the one who gives, you're great. You give salvation. You deliver. Then in verse 11, we get a prayer for victory over enemies. Now, this is straight intercession. Receive me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners. By the way, it's not just a personal thing. It's intercession because it's like the nation. Because it is a psalm of David. And as the king, he would be praying for himself and his people. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Why? That or so that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculpted in palace style. I like that. In palace style. That our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields, that our oxen may be well laden, and that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in the street. So here there's a specific prayer here, victory over the enemy so that we may receive even more of your blessings. So it's a prayer saying, God, bless us, beginning with stopping the mouths of those who would oppose the people of God, and then continuing on with just your blessing. Now, again, I don't think anybody here is terribly worried about whether they're oxen or laden, okay? But you take it and you take the concept and the principle and you say, yeah, it's prosperity, that our children would be blessed, that our work would be blessed, I like the very last part of verse 4, there'd be no outcry in the street, that we'd live in safety. These are things that we should be praying. Isn't that, by the way, what it says in 1 Timothy 2, where it says, pray for the king so that we may live quiet lives. We pray for the king, even if the king is not a good king, that we would live quiet lives, just quiet lives. Quiet lives, minding our own business. Verse 15 just concludes with an acknowledgement that the ultimate satisfaction comes when God is the Lord. Look at verse 15. It's just a great way to end this. Think about these things as prayers and how they kind of flow, and then this one just ends beautifully. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Now, again, the word happy and the word blessed, they're interchanged in our English translations, generally the same Hebrew word. To be blessed means to be satisfied. It means literally to be on the right road. It means to be on the right path. It means we're going in the right direction. So we're satisfied. We're content. We're happy. We're blessed. All those words go together. Happy are the people who are in such a state. What state? A state of God delivering us from our enemies so that our children and our businesses and all these things would be blessed. And we'll just be happy, as my grandfather used to say. I'm happy as a skunk in a whirlwind. I don't know what that means. If it's a whirlwind, I don't know. But then look at this. The ultimate happiness is this. Blessed or happy are the people whose God is the Lord. What could possibly be better than for the sovereign of the universe to be your father, who loves you, who cares for you, and who's already invested so heavily by sending his son to rescue you, who will never leave you, who will never forsake you, who will never let you go, who will never change his mind concerning you. How much more happy, how much more blessed could you possibly be than that? These are intercessory psalms. These are psalms that we can pray for other people. We can pray for ourselves, but ultimately our satisfaction is that Jesus fulfills all of it because we don't and because we can't. So, Psalms of Intercession. Father in heaven, thank you for this time, a little bit brief tonight. We pray, Father, for your blessing on our hearts, that we would be these people. That we started with, it was Psalm 112 and end with Psalm 144, both of them talking about how we want your blessings, dear God. We do. We want you to bless us. I think of those stories in the Gospels where Lord Jesus, you walked by people who were sick and infirmed and diseased and blind and unable to walk and unable to see, and they would cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us. Father, Son of David, Jesus Christ, have mercy on your people. That we would be people who are described in all of these intercessory requests. In Jesus' name, amen.